Let us pray. As we turn once more this day to your word, we give you thanks for this great gift. We thank you for the authority that is attendant upon this word. We thank you that it finds its authority not in human wisdom, not in benefit as demonstrated over time, but it finds its authority in you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you did send your Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into your truth, to sanctify us by that truth. Hear our prayer that your will be done through your word this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said earlier, we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this evening. And Paul, in a sense, is bringing on a new line of thought, and yet it's connected to the things that he has already said in both the previous chapters, as I trust we'll see. You'll remember in chapter 2 in particular that Paul addresses the questions relating to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and some confused and fuzzy thinking that some within the congregation were having, and indeed as a result of false teachers within the life of that congregation. As he turns to chapter 3, he wants to, in a sense, having settled the reality of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it has not yet happened, that certain things must take place before he returns, and that he definitely will return, he now basically answers the question, what difference does that make to how we live? And so the overall heading for this third chapter that I would put before you is responsible daily living. How to live in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The right response to that coming again is surely to live to Christ. And to as a result of that, Paul addresses various areas of the Christian life lived out in response to the very word of God as well. He has already spoken of the importance of believing the truth in chapter 2 and of holding fast to his teachings. Now this becomes his special focus as he calls upon the people to live in the light of Christ's return. He will go to talk about prospering spiritually through its impact upon their lives, as well as to talk of the necessity of obedience and fleshing that out with a specific example of an issue in the life of that congregation where some were being disobedient with a deep cost in the life of that congregation. But first he calls here in the opening verses of chapter 3 for the maintaining of a strong gospel vision. If you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, Paul says, you will be committed to the evangelism of the world. You'll be committed to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the work of the gospel. And the way that he does this is by calling the people to prayer. He's not saying that we all need to get out on the street, we all need to take the gospel one-on-one with unbelievers. It may be that God is going to call some of us to that end, but what Paul is saying is that God has called me to that, and maybe by implication there will be others as well involved in gospel ministry. But all of us are called to prayer. To prayer. A prayer that has a very definite focus upon the work of the gospel in evangelism and missions. Prayer is an expression of genuine commitment to and engagement within the work of the gospel to the world. As we do so, we're confronted with a very humble and transparent vulnerability within the Apostle Paul, which we do well to see. We do well to emulate, to copy ourselves as well. What Paul is saying is that as he is in the very forefront of that gospel ministry, he needs the prayers of the people of God. Those in ministry, whether pastors, whether elders, ministry leaders, missionaries, need exactly the same thing. There's not much point in us praying for the Apostle Paul. But the principle that he is establishing there is transportable throughout the life of the church, even to today, as we think in terms of gospel work and the ministry of the word. And like Paul, those involved in that cutting edge, if you like, of ministry, whether to the people of God or to the people of the world, need the people of God to stand with them. Indeed, to bow with them, to come alongside before the throne of grace, recognising that their ministry of prayer is not second rate. It is not second to evangelism, but it is cooperative with evangelism in the provision and providence of God, that it is vital and a very genuine part of the worldwide ministry of the Word of God and of the Gospel in particular. And there we read then in the first two verses, finally, brethren. Of course, when Paul says finally, he doesn't mean that this is the last thought. Generally, when he says finally, now I'm getting to the practical application. Things for you to take home, things for you that you need to put in place in your life. You will have already picked up some, but this is really where I'm wanting to get you to go. This is practical stuff. This is life-changing experiences and practices that he's wanting to underscore. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Pray for us. Paul has a very realistic view of ministry. Do you? Do I, as one who is engaged in ministry, as a pastor? But I find it interesting that Paul asks for prayer, not for the others, but for himself as well. Pray for us. Pray for the team. And that includes Paul. Now, surely there is no doubting Paul's giftedness, Paul's experience, Paul's wisdom and abilities as a pastor evangelist, and he's writing here to the Thessalonian church as he's pastoring a church that he has planted under the power of the Holy Spirit there at Corinth. And he's been there for some time, even as he has planted these other churches around. And yet he is saying, I have this great need in ministry. That as I'm engaged in congregational ministry, as I'm engaged in trying to impact the community for the gospel, even though you are so far away, I want you to pray for us. I need you to pray for us. He's conscious of the insufficiency of himself within the ministry that God has given him. Now, one might expect that such a declaration from him is logical early on in his ministry. This is the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably the first two letters that he wrote. So we know it's in the early years of his ministry. And okay, Paul, you're just a little bit nervous. And so naturally you call the people of God to pray. You're still finding your ground. You're still finding your experience. You're still learning the ropes somewhat of what is involved in the calling of God upon your life. But I want you to understand that as you read the letters of the New Testament, that we find that Paul continually asks for the same thing. This is not just Paul at the beginning of his work. This is Paul throughout his ministry. He has this need that is recognised. He has this call that is articulated upon the church. It's a continuing trend in his writing. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, written much later, he tells them that their prayers helped him through times of difficulty when he says, you also helping together in prayer for us. And then in Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 15 and verses 30 to 31, which was written towards the end of his public ministry, as seen in terms of his going to Jerusalem, he knew that there would be difficult and dangerous times ahead. He doesn't know what the future for ministry holds for him. And he's calling the church there at Rome, whom, apart from a few, he hasn't met. He's not ministered there, but he calls upon them to pray that he would be free from persecution, that his ministry would be a blessing to the Christians there at Jerusalem as he comes amongst them. He asks them to pray with him. He says that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. The word strive there is a very strong word. You know, you roll up your sleeves and you energetically get involved. You go to the mattresses. You go to war in prayer. You really engage before God for me. And that tells us that this was a burden that Paul was feeling strongly. There was a situation unfolding that he knew something of, but it was earnestly impressed upon his own heart. It was a serious time, and he's still crying out for help. The fact is that Paul knew that he was Christ's servant, that he was fulfilling the calling of Christ. He had become experienced in this work throughout many various situations. And yet, as he was here in 2 Thessalonians and now also in Romans and other places as well, articulating this prayer tells us that he knows that he can achieve nothing, that all his labour will be to no effect unless God the Holy Spirit is active in it, unless God blesses that work. And so he cries out in prayer and asks that the people of God pray with him. He understood this before, and we know that he understood this because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things of the world, the things which are despised. You know, there's nothing particularly special about us as people who are Christians and those who are engaged in ministry activities. And he says, we need God's help. Often it was very particular in Ephesians chapter 6, where he was writing from prison. He requests prayer that he would be enabled to open his mouth boldly. That is, using the right words when the opportunities came, that he wouldn't be hesitant, but he would be clear, that he would be able to penetrate with powerful arguments to preach the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4 from verse 3 and 4, we read that he prayed for open doors in order to teach the gospel wisely. And what does he pray for here? Two things, doesn't he? He prays for the success of the gospel in verse 1, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. That is, that it may make progress, that the gospel will spread rapidly through his ministry there in Corinth. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, we read, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's what Paul is saying we need to pray for. He wanted them to pray that the word would advance like a strong runner, running swiftly, moving ahead, nothing stopping him, hurdling over difficulties, enduring through demands, that the cause of the gospel through his lips, through his ministry, would be unobstructed, unhindered, that it would attain new grounds. And then he adds, and be glorified. Meaning that the gospel itself, not Paul, the gospel would be honoured. That those who hear it will say, this is the answer to my human situation. This is what I've needed to hear. I've gone to this God, I've gone to that God, I've been in this part of the world, I've been studying over there, I've tried absolutely everything. I've tried philosophy, I've tried drugs, I've tried sex, I've tried work, I've tried money. Nothing satisfies. Because nothing really deals with the problem of sin that I see in my own heart and the rupture of fellowship with God, a God who I don't know and can't know. And Paul says, I want people to recognize that as the gospel is heard, that this is the answer. And they glorify God for his wisdom in sending Jesus, his grace in bringing about a salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul longed for that to occur among peoples in other places, as it had occurred amongst the Thessalonians. You know, he's reminding them of what it was like when they first heard, that they received it for what it was, the word of God. God is speaking to us through this man, speaking deep into our hearts, penetrating, pulling back the masks of our life, exposing the failures and the incompetencies. And yet, as it humbles us, bringing us into his glory by speaking of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, causing us to praise God for Christ and for his gospel and for those who would make it known. He wants the word of the Lord to run swiftly and that it be glorified as it did among you, so that the reputation was going out throughout the whole world, you remember. They were talking about what had happened. These people who had turned their back upon their false gods to worship the true and the living God, turned from idols to Christ. He's praying and urging them to join him in prayer for the success of the gospel. Is that not a challenge to us? Do we really pray for the success of the gospel? Do we really pray that in this coming day, this coming week, the community in which we live? Or are we praying merely for, you know, Lord, help us to overcome our fears and our doubts, our sufferings, our sorrows. Help us to realize our potential. How much are we really praying for the gospel? That it be spread. That people would not only hear it, but be overwhelmed with thankful praise to God that at last somebody has brought the truth to them and that this truly is the truth. But he not only urged them to pray for the success of the gospel, but also for the protection of the gospel workers. As I said, Paul was writing this from Corinth. And it was there in Corinth that God said, it's going to be hard for you, but yet I have my people in this city. It was not going to be an easy ministry. There would be obstacles. There would be challenges. It was probably the most difficult time that Paul would ever have in ministry. Week after week, month after month, for several years, 2 to 3 years. And he cries out, pray that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There were people standing against him, he said. He's talking about people who are hindering the gospel, trying to stop him from doing that work. Clearly this is secondary, it's subsidiary to the first prayer point. So he's not asking to be spared of trouble. He wants to be involved. He just wants the success to flow. He doesn't want it to be hindered by demonic forces working through those who would stand against Christ and delight in their sin. He's concerned that he would be protected, but only so that he could minister, so that he could say the things that the people of that city needed to hear concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wouldn't be kept from people who hadn't yet heard the gospel. Now, I'm going to sound a little bit self-focused here, but the word of God calls me, and indeed all who are involved in biblical leadership, and particularly in the pastorate and mission work, to do so. And I want to say publicly how thankful I am and how appreciative I am of the prayers of this congregation. Please continue to uphold me in the various demands of my ministry. Uphold me before the Lord for his help, for wisdom, for blessing, for protection, for faithfulness, to speak as the opportunities unfold to those who do not know Christ, to encourage and maybe to challenge and even to correct and admonish, and then to exhort the people of God, that above all it would be to his glory. There are many things I cannot, of my ministry, and no minister can share with others. Apart from privacy issues, there's the question of pastoral wisdom. But what I can share is, as with every other minister, I need the prayers of God's people. Paul does not stand unique. Indeed, every minister will say, well, if Paul need it, we doubly, triply need the prayers of God's people. But don't just limit it to me. Think of the elders. Think of other leaders in the life of the church. Not only in the present congregation that you are involved in, but those who have been an instrument of God's blessing upon you throughout your life as a Christian in other church contexts. And remember the church throughout the world, particularly as you hear something of those that are involved in ministry. Even if it's something that is negative, pray for them in the midst of that. Don't engage in gossip by buying into it and entering into the discussion, but do engage in prayer, knowing that Christ knows the reality. He knows the needs. He knows the dangers that this person is facing. He knows their rebellions that they may need to correct, or that they might need to be protected from slanderous tongues. Gossip is the killer of many a ministry and many a church. But that can never be said of prayer, and that's what Paul is calling us to pray for those in ministry. But also we see two other realities as we think of this, something that is true for all of us. And that is, firstly, that there is a false spirituality that says that I should be slow in asking people to pray for me. That it is better to be reticent in seeking prayer for ourselves than the situation we find ourselves. No, says Paul, listen to me, emulate me. It is wisdom, not weakness, for ministers and those in leadership, and indeed for all the congregation, to cry out for prayer when they need prayer, when they're conscious of their need of that prayer. And if they're not conscious, you need to be asking that they pray to help you become aware of your own frailties as a man, as a woman, as a child within the kingdom of God. It is wisdom, not weakness. And we must overcome this sinful fear of the way that other people will view us if we actually ask them to pray. What, you? You need prayer? You're struggling in your faith? You're struggling in knowing how to help someone in a situation? How could that be? What sort of a pastor, what sort of a Christian have we got here? Brethren, overcome those fears, that pride, that arrogance, that sense of self-exaltation that underpins that. And recognize that we are vulnerable, we are needy, that we are foolish, that we are weak, and we need Christ's help. And to that end, we need the prayers of Christ's people. We're so often ready to pray for others. Let us be ready to ask for prayer as well. It's also a false humility, secondly, to think that we have nothing to contribute to the work of Christ. You might say, hey, Paul, he got the best job in the life of the church, and the Holy Spirit empowered him. Oh, that we would have more Pauls. And Paul says, hey, oh, that we would have more like the church of Thessalonica who prayed for me. Prayer is not working in the background. Prayer is as important and as vital as the person who is actually speaking the gospel or ministering the word of God into people's lives. God indicates that his activity in people's lives here is inevitably connected to the prayers of God's people. It's the means of grace that he has appointed to use. He doesn't need to do this, but this is what he is saying here. I'm going to energize Paul's ministry. I'm going to make it effective. But the way that I will do that is by getting Paul to ask for prayer and for the church to pray for Paul. Paul will not have success if the people are not praying. because that's the way that God has organised his providence and calls for the church to engage in ministry. Not just the individual, but the church. In other words, our prayers are vital. Our prayers are mighty instruments in the hand of God for the gospel, the means that God purposes to bless for the advancement of his grace. And I love the way that John MacArthur articulates this. And we're not encouraged to see, as he writes, that even the newest believers have the privilege in the Spirit, through prayer, of participating in the release of God's power. Even the newest Christian who has just come to faith can lift up to God with the joy and awareness of the need of God to work mightily through the gospel, to pray for the one who led them to the Lord. And that's a mighty work that they are doing. You don't need a theological degree to pray for God to bless the gospel and to strengthen, encourage and protect gospel ministries. The weakest on behalf of the strongest, most experienced servants of God. Yes, that's how God works. And this is what God blesses. As Philip Arthur observes, to sum up, Paul was not so great that he could manage without divine assistance. And the Christians in Thessalonica were not so insignificant that they could not make a contribution to the success of his ministry. Do you see yourself in that? Do you see and do you draw the encouragement the Spirit of God has for all the people of God, each and every one of us who are here this night? Brethren, do we value prayer? Do we see prayer has a legitimate place in our daily lives, in our coming together as the people of God? Do we really pray for the effectiveness of the gospel and for the expansion of the kingdom? Do we really believe that prayer is God's means to the end, as well as much as the labour in the field for the bringing of the gospel to fruit in people's lives? Does not Jesus even call us to pray that the Lord would send labourers? Clearly tying prayer to the presence of the labourers and to the work of the labourers, to the fruit of their labour in the fields that are ripe for harvest. God is going to do it, but he's going to do it in connection with the prayers of my people, says Jesus. Do not think that what is needed is a few prayer warriors. Paul says no. All of you, pray. He calls the church to pray. We must value prayer as he does. Not only to pray, but to seek it, to value it, to honour it. So the first thing that we see is that Paul has a realistic view of ministry that says it must be underpinned by prayer, otherwise it's not going to happen. Secondly, he has a realistic approach to ministry. What we read here is that Paul is no naive, gung-ho soldier of grace. He's not a man who has a romantic view of ministry. No, he's aware of the dangers that face him as he engages in the Lord's work. It's often hard work that not only demands his best, but his all. He's daily dying to self for the sake of Christ, his church, for the gospel and the kingdom. As he writes this prayer request, he writes in a context of great pressure against him and against his ministry. And that's not unique in the life of Paul. In 2 Timothy, he writes to this young pastor about one named Alexander the coppersmith, saying, "He did much harm to me. He did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works with justice," says Paul. Not heavier, but not lighter. He stood opposed to Paul and hurt him in many ways. They may come from within side as well as outside the church, as Jesus indicates in the parable of the wheat and the tares. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Paul defines these spoilers as unreasonable and wicked. Unreasonable has the idea of irrational, illogical, acting out of proportion. And the wicked, speaking of aggressive evil, dominating their hearts and the way that they engage. And then we're reminded that faith is a gift of God and is not found in everyone. As someone once said, not all who profess faith possess real faith. Now, you may have received the gospel eagerly. Yes, it took some time as there were internal struggles and there were questions that you were asking and you were looking for the answers. But you still, over that period of time, came to a warm acceptance of the things of God, and there wasn't a lot of opposition. There was unsettlement, but within you there was no antagonism to the gospel or no antagonism against you, because you were even considering these questions. Your friends might have given you a smirk and might have thought you were just going off the deep end a little bit, but you'll be right, you'll straighten up in a little bit. But generally it was easy coming, an easy path coming to the Lord. And from that you may conclude that that's the way it will always be. But the reality is that that is not always the case. Paul explains here, for not all have faith. The idea being that they do not believe. They do not receive the gospel warmly. In fact, they're standing against the gospel in their rebelliousness of unbelief. They are trying to hinder people from believing in Jesus. They're making it difficult for them. They're trying to shame them. They're trying to ridicule them. They're opposing not just the preacher of the gospel, but anyone who might give them a little bit of air time into their lives. They're offended, they're easily stirred up, they're ready to stir others up against the gospel, some even becoming physically hostile to the gospel and the gospel worker. And we live in a time in our nation where it would appear that open and brazen hostility will be increasingly expressed against Christians involved in gospel ministry. And we need to pray for one another, and all the more as we see this aspect of spiritual warfare, but that we see that our brothers and sisters in other lands have to face daily, may and perhaps will become our daily life reality as well. But not as a matter of preservation, but because we want the gospel to advance, we want the gospel to be honoured, as Paul here encourages us. So he says, be realistic. You've become a Christian. You want to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, but recognise that not everyone is going to be sympathetic to hearing, to listening. And some may even become quite aggressive against you. But persevere. Ask for help. If you are suffering in a context at home, at school, at work, in an entertainment environment, because you are trying to stand consistently as a Christian, let other believers in the congregation know and ask them to pray for you. Don't feel that somehow you have failed, that you are the cause of the offence, unless, of course, you are, because you were not wise, because you tried to take the role of the Holy Spirit. But as we make the gospel known, as we seek to be winsome for Christ in the lives of people, seek to engage them to think about eternal things, seek the help of your brothers and sisters. Don't be crushed under the opposition. Don't be discouraged because some do not have faith. Be encouraged by those who stand with you before the throne of grace. And then lastly, surely Paul here is also speaking about a realistic confidence in ministry. Because whilst he's being realistic, whilst he knows that there is opposition that must be faced from time to time in gospel ministry, this is not expressed in terms of pessimism or negativity. Far from it. Yes, the demands and the threats are great, But it's not just going through the motions, is he? He's committing himself to the work. That's why he's asking for this. I'm really earnest here, and I want God to be honoured in this ministry. So this is not some existential raging at the darkness, the difficulty, or some sort of defined activity, regardless of the fact that it's not light. He has strong expectations of that ministry. He expects the gospel to bear fruit in people's lives, for people to be changed. It's not about him. It's not about him being strong. It's about Christ being believed in and trusted in by those who hear from Christ's servant. The very call for prayer is an expression of his confidence. So he's looking outside of himself, and he finds his confidence is in Christ. That's why he calls to pray. There's no solid ground for this hope that people will believe in. His experience, his use of words, his ability to construct a penetrating argument that cannot be defeated logically. He does all those things. He engages in all those things. He wants to speak deeply into the minds of people. But he has no confidence in that, nor even his past accomplishments. It's in Christ. That's why he says pray. Pray that Christ will honour his word. Pray that Christ will bless that word into people's lives. And so he calls them to pray. We see this optimism despite present and future difficulties also in Philippians chapter 1 verse 19. For he says, for I know, as he's speaking about his prison life at that point, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. There's an optimism there, isn't it? Through your prayers. In Philemon chapter 20, verse 22, as he writes again from prison, he says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. You know, here I am locked in prison. Prepare a guest room. You know, he's making a hotel booking, while to outward appearance is as if he's on the last day or two of his life. Prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. His confidence is in Christ, who will accomplish his purposes through the word in this world. And that, of course, is not only to be true of the minister, but also the people of God who are supporting it in prayer. Will you have confidence in your prayers? Will you see that your prayers are vital and important? Prayer itself is often not without difficulty. We struggle to be consistent, to be earnest. We know even in our praying that there is demonic opposition. We are overwhelmed with weariness, with doubts, with fears. And yes, we may also prove faithless. But Christ never will. He will hear our prayers for those who will be sent into the field of harvest as they engage in harvest ministry. Does that not encourage us to be confident as well? This is the means that God will use. Paul's call to prayer showed his confidence in the inherent power of prayer as the instrument of God. And those who pray are being encouraged to have that same confidence. Brothers and sisters, how do you view your prayers? Do you just throw them out before God? Or do you know that God wants to hear these things, is attentive to them, and wants to bless prayers? You know, when Jesus said, pray like this, and he says, that your kingdom will come. But that was actually the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that as we prayed, that we're not just speaking into the air. Do you have that confidence? But further, what it does is emphasises the importance of prayer not only with reference to gospel ministry and to evangelism and to missionaries spreading around the nation and the world, but it also emphasises the importance of prayer in the life of the local church. It tells us how important the regular place of prayer is, the prayer meetings, how they are special and should be to us. It tells us that all Christians can have a ministry of prayer that possesses eternal value and shares in the success of the gospel. You know, we may have this desire that when we die and we go to be before the Lord to see the Lord, and next to that we want to see Paul and thank him for what he wrote to the Romans or to Timothy, or, you know, a verse that God used to, you know, really put us back and to expose our sin and our vulnerability to, as a result of sin, to God's judgment and yet of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just want to thank Paul that he was God's instrument. And Paul will say to us, it wasn't me. I am not the one. You thank the Lord. But look at all these who prayed for that word, not only to be written, but having been written, that it would be blessed in their day and in the days that followed. William Gurnall wrote, "Oh, who can express the powerful oratory of a believer's prayers?" You know, churches look for a minister who will have a powerful word ministry. And I say amen. But are we looking for a congregation that will have a powerful word ministry in prayer as well? Tertullian, the early church father, said, "We knock at heaven and the merciful heart of God flies open. For this holy violence we offer to him in prayer is very pleasing to him." It's a flowery way of saying that God's never put out by our prayers. He appreciates them. He rejoices in them. He longs to respond to them. So, brethren, let us look at our time awaiting the Lord as gospel time. Let us see our time in prayer as speaking time, as serving together in the cause of Christ through the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word from a trusted and energetic and a servant mightily used of you and blessed in ministry, who yet very aware, having a very realistic view of ministry and indeed of himself and of those who would stand against the gospel, knew that it is a work that can only be done under the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he calls and he enlists the people of God that that would indeed be the case in his ministry. We thank you that that has continued to be the reality throughout the history of your church. And it will be until Christ comes again. Help us to be a people who are concerned for evangelism, but who not merely salt that evangelism or support it in some measure with prayer, but are actually committed to it. As we become aware of the cost of being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet alone thinking of those who are called to a very clear evangelistic ministry, that we nonetheless would also speak to those Christians who are closest to us and expose our vulnerabilities and our needs. Oh, Father, keep us from that false pride that fears the views of others. Help us even to be like Paul and cry out, "Will you not help me before the throne of grace? Will you not do a mighty work there by the Spirit, even as the Spirit does a mighty work through me?" Oh, Heavenly Father, bless the word of the gospel in our day. We pray for those who are in ministry, for those who are preparing for ministry, for those who have labored long and hard, perhaps in most difficult periods of ministry, that they would not be hardened against people, that they would not become defensive aggressive, that they would not be overly tired in the work, that they become half-hearted and discouraged and despondent, but, oh Father, that they would see the fruit of their labours and be energised, not merely in seeing the fruit, but what it declares, that Christ is working with them and through them. Oh Father, that our churches in this land and around the world will be theatres of prayer, and as a result, theatres of the gospel. Hear us as we pray. Forgive us that it is not always so. Perhaps because it is rarely so. In Jesus' name, Amen.